Today we're going to primarily consider this individual, John Witherspoon, who is a very significant character in 18th century American church history. But in order to get there, I want to just recap a little. You'll remember that Samuel Blair, just from a couple of weeks ago, was a young man, young charismatic, so to speak, school teacher who was also a preacher of the gospel. God used them mightily throughout the South and in Pennsylvania. And under him, under his tutelage, sat a young guy by the name of Samuel Davis. And last time we looked at him, we called him the Apostle to Virginia. I wonder if you remember that, that man who went down into Virginia and God used, whole communities were ready for him. They were gathering in their hundreds in different houses, reading sermons that came from George Whitefield or sermons that came from Jonathan Edwards. And they were reading these things and just loving them. And then in walks this young preacher and multitudes were brought to Christ. And just a whole great thing happened, especially in Virginia, under Samuel Blair. Well, Samuel Blair and Samuel Davis were both of Welsh extraction. They were basically immigrants from Wales. But another individual who was around at that time and somewhat connected was a guy called John Rogers, who was Northern Irish. And he had come to America, and God used him mightily at that time as well. When he was a young teenager, he had attended one of George Whitefield's sermons in Philadelphia. And because he was a young guy, he looked strong. It was getting dark. Someone asked him if he would mind holding the lantern for George Whitefield so that Whitefield could still see his notes and see the Bible. And, you know, his arms looked as if they would survive. Of course, Whitefield went on and on and on, and the sermon got longer and longer. And John Rogers, just fell into not a mystical trance, but he was enthralled by the preaching. He was, like, stunned. He was in shock. There he is, standing in front of tens of thousands of people holding the lantern. And he fell into this state of conviction of sin, a state of shock in his soul. He realized that he was far from God, that if he died there and then, he would go to hell. And he just dropped the lantern. And thousands of people, of course, looked at him. And he was oblivious to that. He was having dealings with God. And that was how this guy, John Rogers, came to Christ. He was a young man affected deeply by George Whitefield's preaching and by the Spirit of God in that great first great awakening. George Whitefield, of course, was the guy that one of England's greatest actors said of him in his day, "If I had the eloquence of George Whitefield, I would gladly give my right arm in exchange for it." Whitefield was a powerful character. Rogers, the young man who had the lantern, he went on to himself preach the gospel. He went to Samuel Blair's Log College, the same college that Davies went to. So you see, these guys are all connecting. It's not that they're networking. There's a lot of networking goes on today, even in churches, not just in business. You know, amongst pastors, they like to network. It's not that, but there was a providential connection that was taking place between a lot of these guys. So John Rogers is in basically the same classes as Samuel Davies under Samuel Blair, under his ministry. And these young men are being influenced by the Word of God. Rogers, the guy from Northern Ireland who dropped the lantern, he ended up going on to minister for 64 years. He was a pastor for 64 years. And he saw many local awakenings. He was mightily used of God. He saw multitudes come to Christ, especially in the Pennsylvania, then in towards the South Virginia area. He went on even into the Second Great Awakening, as they call it, and was instrumental in that. We'll get to that eventually. Another guy who was connected to all of this, who was a friend of these individuals, was a young man by the name of Samuel Finley. He pastored in Northampton in Maryland. He ran a little academy there for young men to train them for the ministry. And it was known to be a good, solid, useful school. And once again, in a little log cabin, And the preachers that were being produced were lively preachers of the gospel, faithful ministers of Christ. When the trustees of the College of New Jersey, which was going to become Princeton University, were looking for someone to fill Samuel Davis's shoes after he died, who would they turn to? It would be to Finley, another friend. So Princeton University is very much at the heart of a lot of the activities of revival and awakenings that are going on in the 18th century. Princeton's right at the heart of it. And it seems that all the guys that God raises up, they were buddies when they were young. They were schoolmates, if you like, for want of a better expression. You know, they were just schoolmates. They sat in similar classes, influenced by the same characters. And it just how the Lord was just working in and through this little network of individuals. And so Samuel Finley, he became the next president of the College of New Jersey, which would be Princeton. Davis died in 1761, and Finley in 1762 took the place of Davis. It was a very short tenure for Davis, and Finley became the next president. During this time, the students of Princeton were somewhat awakened. There had been an increasing pride in academic prowess, and there was a bias beginning to fall in favour of academia as opposed to, and almost like over against, a spiritual interest in the things of God. Not that the one has to cancel the other out, but in this case they were. Those who were at Princeton were beginning to demean any spiritual zeal and love only that which was academically excellent. Yet in 1762, a young freshman became very concerned about his own lack of personal holiness. And in particular, he saw his pride, and in particular his pride in his academic ability being the thing that was just disgusting before a holy God. He was just so proud of his brains and of his genius. And he repented, and a few of his friends gathered and saw the joy in his life, and soon the whole class, the whole freshman class, was seeking God, if you like, as an extracurricular exercise. The students were voluntarily gathering and praying. It wasn't long until the whole student body was crying out to God, seeking more that they would, more than just that they would pass exams, which was what they had been previously just focused on. Just let me pass the exam, rather than let me know God. And there was this increasing desire that there would be a real knowledge of God. A college-wide prayer time began. They began to pray throughout the college on regular set times. And there was a genuine revival amongst the students. And once again, God was using this to stir up young men and prepare them for the ministry and prepare them for the days that would lie ahead. It was a significant event because, remember, Princeton was a place where in past years God had been at work and through which mighty deeds were done. And this that's going on now amongst the students is all pre-Second Great Awakening. The First Great Awakening of 1739, 40, 41, that's over now. This is now us into the 1760s. Most of these guys were tiny babies or not born whenever the First Great Awakening was going on. And it's like the Lord is stirring up a whole new generation and preparing them to be leaders in about another 20 years' time when there would be a massive work of God throughout the whole of America. Finley, Samuel Finley, after less than 5 years as the president of Princeton Seminary, took ill. After visiting the city of Philadelphia, he came back into Princeton and he took very ill and he died in the summer of 1756. So he was only the president for 5 years. Most of the notable Christian men in the colonies, the men who had been both academically brilliant and spiritually vigorous. That combination. It seems that they had all, by now, been the presidents of Princeton University and died very, very quickly. Indeed, we know that Aaron Burr didn't last long, Jonathan Edwards, months, Samuel Davies, just a year and a half or so, now John Finley, 5 years. It would seem that the presidents of Princeton University, it's like a death wish if you take that job. That's the way it's looking. You don't last very long at all. But what was the Lord doing? Well, God had a great plan. At the time, of course, they didn't know that plan. At the time, they didn't understand. It seemed confusing. It seemed, is this judgment? Are we doing something wrong? Is it punishment? Is it chastisement? But God had a plan in store for Princeton, and through Princeton, for the whole of the United States. Now, I know that you're going to say that I'm biased and I really don't care, but at the centre of this plan was a Scotsman by the name of John Witherspoon, who would become one of America's most influential churchmen of the 18th century. And his story is fascinating, how he immigrated to America, became one of the leading theologians and influences upon hearty biblical Christianity, and one of America's influential and leading politicians at the time of the Revolutionary War, giving the Revolutionary War in many ways a biblical mandate, which some disagree with, incidentally, of course. But nevertheless, he brought Samuel Rutherford, Scottish Presbyterian, Lex Rex, the law is king, not the king is king. He brought that into the congressional delegates, and his theological influence in the Revolutionary War was absolutely profound. So we're going to talk about this man. He is an important name in American church history. And we'll see that this fifth president of Princeton was a mighty man of God. When Witherspoon arrives on the scene, it seems that now God has indeed been shaping Princeton, using the short tenure of the other presidents, but using the different personalities to in many ways give it some diversity, some broadness of thought, as opposed to if there was one man, it would have been very singular in its vision. But the different presidents have given it a dimension that makes it somewhat unique in American schools, certainly at that time. And in comes this individual, and he's not going to be there for 1 year like Burr, or months like Edwards, or a year and a half like Davies, or 5 years like Finley. He's going to spend 26 years at Princeton and shape that school and carry it right into that period of the Second Great Awakening that comes at the beginning of the 19th century. Now, in the trustees' minds, the trustees of Princeton, there was nobody left in the country who could take Princeton forward. They had went through, in 9 years, they had went through the greatest theologians, spiritually minded individuals that they could find. And it was like, there's nobody here to take this task up, to go in the direction that we want to go in. They had heard of John Witherspoon, but they'd never met with him. He, you see, was pastoring in Scotland in the Presbyterian Church in the town of... This is not working. There you go. In the town of Paisley. It's a blurry map. But right there is Glasgow, and right to the west of Glasgow is Paisley. Just right here. So it's right beside Glasgow. Nowadays, it's actually... Well, people in Paisley wouldn't like me saying this. It's really part of Glasgow. It just runs in to Glasgow. It's right where the Glasgow airport is. That's the community right around the airport. It's about 10 miles from the city centre, from Glasgow city centre. But he was pastoring there. And he had gained a great reputation as an evangelical in an increasingly discouraging context in Scotland. Today we might call the ascending party liberals. That's what we might call them today. We would say, well, he was a conservative and they were liberals. Back then, they were known as the New Lighters. Yet, they weren't seeking new light from Scripture. It was new light from philosophy. new light from worldly wisdom. They thought that they could look upon the Word of God and improve on it by injecting their own ideas and their own perspectives. That's why they were called new lighters. Look to the Bible and find new light, new ideas, new concepts, new principles that nobody else has ever thought of in 1700 years of Christianity. The evangelical party in the Scottish Presbyterian Church at the time were generally so busy preaching and ministering that they didn't have the time to get involved in all of the politics and all the shenanigans of the wider denominational life. But the new lighters, they weren't preparing sermons, you know, like three sermons a week or two sermons a week. They didn't do that. Instead, they just networked. They were totally into pulling strings, playing politics, having little meetings to plan strategies to try to overcome the old-fashioned, outdated evangelicals. John MacLeod, in his book Scottish Theology, says that they were skilled in the arts of the wire puller. The others, however, wide awake in regards to the outward concerns of the church and what could be got out of them. They knew the ropes and how to get their own way. The dedicated ecclesiastic was a master in jobbery and gerrymandering, and he was not just of yesterday but of today also. You know what jobbery and gerrymandering are? They're old-fashioned words. Jobbery is using political office for your own personal gain. And gerrymandering would be redrawing the structures of organizations. In some cases, it's actually a word that originated in America because of a governor of Massachusetts who, his last name was Jerry, I forget his first name, but his last name was Jerry, and what he did was he manipulated the borders of his precincts in order to make sure that he won and that those that he wanted won. You know, so he redrew lines and what have you. So jobbery and gerrymandering is about scheming, conniving, and twisting things to make sure that you yourself, politically and financially and so on, are better than that, that your way wins regardless. And these new lighters were skilled in this. They knew how to win people, they knew how to promote causes, they knew how to pull strings, they knew how to speak to the right people, say the right things, make sure that they were in the right circles and so on. Now the evangelicals were a majority, but they were exerting less influence than these activist liberals or new lighters. The new lighters had smoother, more effective ways of turning the ecclesiastical ship in their own direction. There was one man, however, in the evangelical camp who was able for the tactics and able to react to them in a very capable and in a very decisive and effective manner, and that was, of course, John Witherspoon. He was able in a way that frustrated the new lighters. Most evangelicals had given up trying to exert denominationally wide influence. They had basically handed the main committees of the national church over to the new lighters. But John Witherspoon was a fighter. He wouldn't be put down so easily. He was well equipped as a man. He took these new lighters on and several times outmaneuvered them and defeated their schemes at the presbytery level when they were trying to get control of the national church. Witherspoon led, if you like, attacks and prevailed. You see, it had become very fashionable at that time to be a little risky in your ideas and your beliefs. To be largely orthodox was okay, but to have a little dash of something interesting, new light, even heresy, would make you a more fashionable person. It would make you worth listening to. To be wholly orthodox meant that you were not willing to think things through for yourself. It meant that you were willing to settle for the status quo, which would lead to death and dryness and dearthness and so on. But to season your sermons or your opinions with some new light, some fresh ideas, some alternative perspectives that others hadn't really seen before, that would mean that you were worth your salt. You were progressive in your theology and you were to be esteemed. The young ministers were tripping over themselves and tripping over one another to be the one that would find a different way of looking at old truths so that they could be the one that makes everybody say, "Ooh, and ah, and I've never seen that in that passage before." And the reason being because it was never in the passage. This was not a movement that was pressing to be fresh in its perspectives and ideas while at the same time remaining convicted of and convinced of sola scriptura. There's no harm in being convinced of sola scriptura and at the same time seeking to be contemporary in how you apply that to the world. Absolutely not. But this was rather a movement that was bent on interpreting scripture through the natural poets and intellects and philosophers. You were not impressive if you knew what Paul said or if you knew what Peter said. Instead, you were impressive and you were admired if you knew what Aristotle said, if you knew what Plato said. If you could quote them, then you were big. But if you quoted Paul, then you were boring. It was a plague that simply undermined and denigrated the scripture and lauded and exalted human wisdom. John Witherspoon, however, very clearly was identifying the foolishness of these new lighters. He was the one that was highlighting how silly it was. On more than one occasion, he sent the wannabe original thinkers scurrying for cover with his wit, pithiness, insight, and at times even sharpness. He wrote a pointed series of maxims to help one to be a good churchman in Scotland at that time. And it had more than a hint of sarcasm and satire to it. He wrote, and this was published all over Scotland, and of course it was pure sarcasm. He wrote, "All ecclesiastical persons of whatever rank, principals of college, professors of divinity, ministers or probationers that are suspected of heresy are to be esteemed men of great genius, vast learning, and of uncommon worth, and are by all means to be supported or protected. Secondly, when any man is charged with loose practices or immorality, he is to be screened and protected, especially if his faults are good-humoured vices." The spirit of the age was then, of course, as it is today, that if you're involved in sin, as long as it's good-humoured, as long as you didn't mean any harm, then it should be taken lightly and there should be no judgment made on it whatsoever. But Witherspoon defined sin. Thirdly, it is the necessary part of the character of a moderate man never to talk of the confession of faith, but with a sneer. Fourthly, to be a good preacher, one must have these marks. A, confine your sermons to subjects of social duties. B, recommend them only for rational consideration. C, draw authorities from heathen writers, but none from scripture. D, be very unacceptable to common people. E, a minister must attempt to catch the air and the manner of a fine gentleman as much as he can. And F, have great charity to atheists, deists, and for all loose individuals, but none at all for high professors of religion. That's the kind of way that he would deal with these new lighters. He would mock them. He would say, "This is what they esteem. Let's be honest about it. Put it out there." And they hated him for him. His able satire made him greatly disliked by the active new lighters. You can see the wit, the courage, the brazenness in some ways of the man. But all this time he's still a fairly young pastor in Paisley. But something of his personal convictions and abilities to take on these new lighters was known, not only throughout Scotland, but across the Atlantic in America. He was thought of as the foremost evangelical in Scotland. He wrote on justification and regeneration, and the works are still considered examples of great Reformed theology and teaching. When the news began to spread that the trustees of Princeton Seminary or Princeton University had invited him over to New Jersey, there was very opposite reactions in Scotland. On the one hand, there were those who were absolutely delighted that Witherspoon was going to be going far away, and they almost had a party. But on the other hand, the evangelicals felt that their only leader, the only one who was able to take on these new lighters, was going to be leaving them, and they would be left high and dry. The new lighters would be emboldened and encouraged, and they would press on and destroy the Scottish church. His wife was utterly broken-hearted at the prospect of coming to America. She loved her life in Paisley. She loved her wider family circle. And at first, because of her disposition, Witherspoon refused the invitation. The trustees in New Jersey in some ways left it open. But at that time, a young American student who was studying in Edinburgh had begun to befriend the Witherspoons, and he came and he spoke to Mrs. Witherspoon and told her about the new opportunities in this new land, in this new world. And after a year or so of listening to this young American and being impressed by his spirituality, the quality of his character, and the things that he said about America, she decided that her longing for her family circle and her home was not sufficient. And so she rescinded that. The news got back to Princeton, and again the invitation was made, and this time Witherspoon accepted it. The Witherspoons arrived in August of 1768 in New Jersey. When they arrived, the whole student body rode out from Princeton several miles to meet the Witherspoons, and there was this very happy welcome, and that immediately endeared the American people to the Witherspoons. John Witherspoon looked at Princeton very differently from Finley. Okay, we'll come back to that. He looked at Princeton very differently from Finley, who had been before him. Finley had thought very highly of the standard of education at Princeton. Once Witherspoon settled in and found out what the curriculum was and how things were being done, he quickly formed the opinion that it was actually a very low education and that big changes had to be made immediately. He established a basic course in English grammar, yet he thought that the spoken language in America was better than that in Britain. He felt that the grammar was poor, but the spoken language itself was good. It was his opinion that the mixing of different peoples who were all learning English meant that not one dialect at that time was prevailing above the others. Hence, the spoken English was, in some ways, a better English rather than a caricature dialect controlling and dominating American English. But he threw himself into establishing the college on a better financial foundation. Things were poor financially. And he immediately went up to New York and met with some supporters of the university and began to raise money for the college. So almost immediately, he takes the university by the scruff of the neck and changes the whole curriculum, the whole educational philosophy in some ways. And then furthermore, because now there is this strong leader, people who have been holding back financially are starting to give, and Princeton is about to enter a heyday. He preaches twice most Sundays in Princeton to a congregation of part students, part local people. Every day he was lecturing to the students. It was said of him that elegance and beauty of expression were characteristic of his sermons. Like George Whitefield, he was a marvellous and powerful preacher. He was built robustly, to say the least. He was a heavy set man. He had a good set of lungs. His voice was powerful. He opposed the reading of sermons, just the way that the new lighters in Scotland read their sermons as if they were academic papers, and that had begun to, in some ways, influence American churches. He opposed that, insisting that there should be a vigorous preaching of the Word of God. He wasn't against the use of notes in themselves, but he believed that it should not be an academic paper being read when a man preaches the Word of God. His sermons were said to have been not flowery, but lively. One day it was said that he was in his garden, and a passerby said, "Mr. Witherspoon, I see you've got no flowers in your garden," to which he responded, "None in my garden and none in my sermon, sir." So he wasn't a flowery preacher, but he was a lively preacher. He took the main load of lecturing the student body, and for years he carried Princeton on his back. There were a couple of other professors, but none of them were any near as capable as John Witherspoon. His administration of the college brought mighty changes to Princeton. Indeed, financially, it was never so well off and so secure. The founders of Princeton had hoped that they would produce what they called young men who would be ornaments for the state as well as for the church. And now today that sounds almost a bit silly, you know, that we would want young men who are ornaments of the state and as well as the church. It sounds sort of a bit pretentious and almost silly to say something like that. But in their context, they meant that they wanted to see men trained who would be worthy of being looked at as examples, both in society and in the church. Men who both in the world's eyes and the church's eyes would be seen as being useful and worthy of respect and considered to be quality leaders. That was the founders of Princeton's desire. That's what they were hoping for. Witherspoon would perhaps be the embodiment of that desire. Like none other, he would be regarded as a statesman extraordinaire, and as a churchman, he was considered to be exemplary. And that might be strange in light of the fact that he was an immigrant. He produced one student who would go on to be the president of America. One of his boys was James Madison, who was the fourth president of America. And if it wasn't for that, then there'd be a street in Riverside that wouldn't have a name, and we wouldn't know what to do. So we're thankful for that. But he also produced a vice president. He also, furthermore, produced 20 senators and 30 congressmen, all from his tenure, that 26 years in Princeton. He influenced a lot of young men who had a big part to play, obviously in the Revolutionary War and then in the establishment of America as its own independent country. Literally dozens of them who were involved were his students. His burden is expressed in his own autobiography, where we read that he wrote, "Nothing gives me higher pleasure than being instrumental in furnishing the minds and proving the talents of those who may hereafter be ministers of the everlasting gospel. The hope of it is indeed the chief comfort in my present situation. Notwithstanding the many and encouraging circumstances that have happened since my arrival here and the evident smiles of Providence upon the college, yet I confess I have often regretted the want of pastoral charge. After having been for 23 years constantly employed in preaching the gospel to numerous obedient and affectionate people in Scotland." And what he goes on to say is basically that he struggled throughout that whole 26 years with the sense of, but I'd rather be a pastor. I'd rather not be involved in a college setting. I'd rather be involved in a local church. In Scotland, while he was there, because he was the leading evangelical, he was getting about 1,000 people at times coming to listen to him preach. At Princeton, while there were some students, there weren't many, and the town itself was pretty small as well. And one of the things that did bother him that whole time was, man, I'd rather be in the ministry. And it's an interesting thing that here's a man who was doing what he understood the Lord would have him do, but he personally would rather have been doing something else. He was using his gifts, he was using his talents, he was being mightily used, one president, one vice president, 30 senators, 20 congressmen, plus just over the years, dozens and dozens and dozens of pastors and preachers being sent out, yet the whole time thinking, I'd rather be doing something else. But he gave his all to that which was before him. He gave his all to that which the Lord put into his hand. And he was a long-term, stable, steering influence on Princeton. Indeed, the Princeton of his day was very different from the Princeton of today. His season was a season of great usefulness, and in many ways he did set up many preachers for what the Lord would do at the beginning of the 19th century. When it came to apologetics, he brought to America what had become known as common sense. And Princeton became like the seat of common sense apologetics, common sense philosophy in many ways. He believed that faith and reasoning were not opposed to one another. Jonathan Edwards had some of that, I think we mentioned not so long ago. But in Scotland, this school of thought had really developed, the common sense school of thought. And there was this sense in which Scripture is reasonable. It is the bias of the heart that goes against God that makes it seem unreasonable. And the bias of the heart has to be attacked, educated, stirred up, changed. But Scripture in itself is reasonable, so obviously reason and Scripture go hand in hand. And there's a very practical approach then to theology, a very practical approach to church life, a very practical approach to life in general. The Scottish Common Sense School of Thought brought that to Princeton through John Witherspoon. And in many ways, that had an influence upon the First Congress, certainly upon the New Jersey legislature, which Witherspoon sat in for years and years and years. He was just a static figure in many ways in that. And those early days were influenced by this common sense approach. He was masterful in the area of working through reasoning and applying sense to complex problems. And that's why, in many ways, the founding fathers saw Witherspoon as a wonderful blessing as they were trying to figure out, how do we shape this country? What are we going to do? Witherspoon was an incredible influence in this. He was the only clergyman to sign the Declaration of Independence. In fact, that's him there. See him there? Famous painting by John Turnbull, and Turnbull tells you who everybody is. I'm not just kind of going, that looks like him. But Turnbull actually tells you who everybody is, and that's Witherspoon there. He was part of the early signers, the first signers of the Constitution, or the Declaration of Independence, excuse me, and then of the Constitution itself. He signed the Constitution, and he was part of, while he was by no means the main framer of that Constitution, he was one of the influences upon those who were completely involved in that. So he was a very involved politician. He thought that British liberty was being undermined by British policy in America. He understood that Britain was a country that, if you like, constitutionally supports and is for liberty of conscience and the individual, going back to the glorious revolution of William in 1690. He understood all of that, and he saw that King George III's policy was an undermining of his own country's position. And that was one of the things that led him to rebel and to lead others in rebellion. So much so that when actually the Civil War started, the War of Independence, started, Princeton was attacked by British soldiers. It was held for a long time. It was destroyed. It was viewed as being real enemy territory by the British because it was Witherspoon's. And one of his great tasks after the Revolutionary War was going around again, raising money and rebuilding Princeton and trying to get it back on its feet again. Nassau Hall, which is the oldest building in Princeton, it was there for Witherspoon when he arrived, but it was ransacked and plundered by the British. They used it basically, you know, for troops and things like that, and for hospital and so on, for their own troops. And when the war was over, Witherspoon went in, raised the money, got it fixed up, and to this day it's still one of not only the oldest buildings in Princeton, but certainly one of the finest buildings. Inside, you go in that door right there, and just beyond, there's a library, and there's pictures of Witherspoon and Jonathan Edwards and so on the walls, and King William. And when I was in there, I've been there about three or four times. I was in once, and there was a girl giving a tour, and I asked her, you know, sort of innocently, naively, who are these men? And she had no idea. And then we told her who they were, and she wasn't interested. You know, it was kind of sad. You know, thought she would be going, really, wow, but she just was like, oh okay, totally bored. You know, so. Obviously, there's James Madison, the fourth president of the United States. John Witherspoon again. And the same statue, there's one this side of the Atlantic and one the other, the same cast, obviously different plinths. But he's remembered at Princeton to this day, and he's remembered in Paisley. At least the statues are there. But again, I guarantee you say to the students, or you say to the people in Paisley, who's that? And they're just going to go, some old dead guy. No idea. But these men, this man in particular, was mightily used. A great man of God. And we're grateful to the Lord for all that was done through him. Any questions? Any comments on Tim? For a while they caved to the new lighters. But like everything else, you know, it's like, you know, there's this pendulum swing. And in the 19th century, there would be other men would come to the fore, the pendulum would swing. And in some ways attached to what we're going to hear about what happened in the 1800s, right at the beginning of the 19th century in America, there were parallels to the Second Great Awakening that took place in Britain. I think people can only stand, I'm talking about God's people, the sheep, can only stand cotton candy for so long. You know, at first it tastes sweet, it's so attractive. And it's not too challenging, and it's nice, and you know, there's good reasons for liking it for a wee while, and that was certainly happening. But eventually, both in America and in Scotland, there was a swing back. People began to say, "We need something a bit more substantial here. We need to hear the truth, even though at times it might be hard to hear, but it's better." So, initially, no. You know, initially there was no replacement, and that was one of the things that really challenged John Witherspoon. You know, and made him struggle about leaving because he loved his country. Yet at the same time, he felt that there was a sense in which the Lord was doing a work in America that he wasn't doing in Scotland, and the people in America were asking him to be part of that. And he reasoned that, well, I can be more useful in America than I can in Scotland. And it's funny, while I'll never be, you know, able to, you know, lace his boots, if you know what I mean. His story helped me, and I know that it helped another couple of guys that have moved from Scotland. Just thinking that, well, it's not that I want to move, but I'm being asked. There's an opportunity. It seems that the Lord has got something going on in America, and you know, there's nobody wants to hear us in Scotland. You know, and hence, over the past several years, as you know, there's been a lot of preachers have left Scotland. And it's almost like another wee repetition. You know, history repeats itself. None of us the quality of this guy, obviously. This is a different case. But just in principle I'm talking about. And I know that when I read his story years ago, it was a help thinking, okay, you cannot be inordinately attached to your nationalism, your home. You've got to be willing to do what the Lord would have you do and to take those doors. You know, he's the one that opens doors that no man can shut and shuts doors that no man can open. There's got to be that, you know, willingness at least to obey at that level. And, you know, I do know some other guys, and, you know, I had one pastor guy called me 7 years ago, struggling. He'd been invited to America. I said, go and read the story of Witherspoon. And he did, and it helped him, you know, just to kind of figure out at his own level. So sometimes, you know, you think, I'm abandoning this place that's gone downhill, that's gone down the tubes. But then in the other sense, you got to go where the Lord would make you useful. So any other comments or questions? Okay, well, let's pray. Our Father, we thank and bless you for your precious love and deep compassion for your church in days gone by. We thank you, Lord, that what looked like even a tragedy, president after president at Princeton dying, it was all part, Lord, of you preparing ground that would be fruitful and that would bring forth glorious results to your honour in the days ahead. We pray, Lord, that you would receive our thanks that back in those days, as this country was being founded, you were bringing in and raising up good and godly men to give wisdom and to give direction at a time of national importance, a time of with serious implications, Lord. In your providence, you were bringing men in that understood you and even using them to help the men that didn't understand you and that were deists or immoral men. Yet, Lord, we thank you that around them there were individuals like John Witherspoon. We pray, Lord, that today in our age that you would give us confidence to know that you are able and still are doing the same thing. There's nothing out of control and you're still working. And Lord, we pray that even in the schools, the universities, the seminaries, that you would give to students a real heart for God, and that there would be, as we spoke of a moment ago, there would be this balance between desiring to know more of the doctrines and the philosophies of your word, and at the same time knowing you in a personal, lively way. We pray, Lord, that you would hear us as we petition you, for Jesus' sake. Amen.